Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13. Read along with me, if you will. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Look down to verse 14, if you will. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now and look to the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length, its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there unto the Lord. If you have your little handout for, if you're new and all that, on the back side, we've printed some lines so you have room to take notes. If you're interested in the notes I've been giving you, the actual notes that I use, we're going to make those available, but on a request-only basis, so we're not passing out 450 of those every Sunday and, you know, having paper airplanes made out of them. If you want them, use the little tear-off and say, "Hey, I like those. I want them." We'll make sure to have plenty for you as you come in. But for now, just take notes. I do think it can help. If you're not a person that does good paying attention while you take notes, well, don't take notes. Pay attention. But what we're going to be looking at, talking about, considering together today is the reality of Abram, an altered man. And we're going to be looking at the road to restoration, focusing on the all-important subject of personal restoration. Now, if you weren't with us last time, you need to know that in Genesis 12, it all began with a call on Abram's life. But Genesis 12 ended with a fall in Abram's life. Genesis 12 began with the command, ended with a reprimand. And in the early portion of the book, we saw Abram walking and waiting and worshiping God. But in the latter part of chapter 12, we found Abe stumbling and wavering and worrying. Thus, we look today at this all-important issue of personal restoration. Next time, we'll talk about restoring a sinning brother. But it's an absolute that if you're going to get someone else out of the water and into the lifeboat, you've got to be in the lifeboat yourself first. So we look at how Abram made it right, how Abram got right. And as we read there, there were three of those statements in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4 that I highlighted, and I hope you highlight your Bible. If you're interested in a method on that, take the inductive study course or come in, and I'm happy to show you what I do. But there are three keys that I found here in the first portion of Genesis 13 that enabled Abram to make it right, to right the wrongs, to get it together with the Lord. The first key is that Abe didn't dwell in the place of his failure. And if you're jotting it, you want to write down key one, Abe didn't dwell in the place of his failure. Instead, he, as we read in verse 1, went up. He moved on. He didn't hang out where he'd blown it so badly. Now, there in Egypt, because Abe had failed to build an altar, because he'd failed to seek the Lord in his wisdom, he'd moved down into the camp of his enemies, and because of fear of Pharaoh, he'd miserably failed, and in lots of ways. He failed personally to seek the Lord and respond to Him appropriately. He failed relationally, putting his wife at risk. He failed morally. And perhaps today, as we study together, you're going to see yourself in some aspect of Abe's failure. I wouldn't be surprised, and here's why. One thing I'm absolutely certain about you and about me is just like Abe, we will fail. And we often fail in those areas where we're absolutely convinced we've got it together. Walking with the Lord, worshiping the Lord, witnessing for the Lord. And then a little trial comes up, and rather than seeking His wisdom, we walk by sight instead of faith. That's what happened to him. How does he deal with it? He left it behind. He went up. Now, a couple areas, just to sort of wet your whistle, as it were. I know that not everybody deals with the same things, but I know the Lord has your number. So I'll touch on a couple major cultural problems. And if they happen to hit a nerve with you, then you want to know God's speaking to your heart and wanting to deal with you today. He wants you restored. He wants you right. He wants you to leave behind the things that have hindered you, stumbled you, misrepresented Him. One of those in our culture is drinking. And it's an absolute that people who have a drinking problem have no business going anywhere near alcohol. But I've noticed that Christians can be kind of like the sheep God says we are. You know, the kind that go and stand at the bar and say, Lord, if you don't want me to go in, just cause me to not have any money. When you know full well you've got money in your pocket. Or to go into the liquor store and say, Lord, if you don't want me to buy this, just blind me to it. No, listen, you already know God doesn't want you to be drunk. You already know that leads to all sorts of problems socially and morally and relationally. And so the Bible doesn't condemn or forbid drinking itself, but it does condemn and forbid drunkenness. So if you're a person with a drinking problem, well, then you want to deal with that issue. Like Abram, you want to go up. You want to leave it behind. And I have watched person after person after person actually close that chapter of their life, begin a whole new life with Jesus where drinking isn't a part. And all of the problems associated with it aren't a part. So you don't want to sit in the bar room. You don't want to dwell on it. You just want to turn from it. Now, you might be thinking, well, I don't have any problem with drinking, never have. Well, how about shopping? It might amaze you to know that there are actually people today addicted to shopping. I read an article recently of a lady that actually had hundreds of thousands of dollars of stuff she'd ordered from the Home Shopping Network. Now, let me give you a tip. Assuming that it's mostly gals, though not absolutely, you've got this little thing on your remote that will allow you to program past that station. And if you're one of those people that find yourself compulsively shopping on the internet or any other way, or on the television or any other way, then you just want to get past that, leave it behind. Gambling, never much of a problem for most Californians until recently, but do you know that gambling has become a serious addiction for many people in this generation? And it used to be that, oh, every now and then somebody would go up to Reno or Vegas and maybe gamble a little, but most Californians, just because gambling wasn't legal here, didn't find themselves hooked on it. But with the advent of all of the local casinos, the regulations changing regarding such things, the opportunity to gamble on the internet, there are lots of people today addicted to gambling. And you don't have to say, well, Lord, it's just sort of an innocent little thing. Look, if you have a problem or trouble with any of these areas, your solution is simple. You need to turn away from it. Don't dwell there. Don't go there. Don't do it. Don't fool yourself. So maybe it's not drinking or shopping or gambling. A lot of people are addicted to eating. But I don't even want to talk about that one. I want to move on to something that might be your problem. And so I do want to get serious for a moment with you, not that all of this isn't, and talk about what I believe is the greatest threat to our spirituality, to our relationship with the Lord and our witness for the Lord in this day, and that's pornography. And if you are so naive as to think, well, you know, most Christians would never look at that stuff. Listen, I'll tell you, just like drinking or being drunk or using drugs or getting involved in other behavior the Lord tells us is destructive to us, to our family, to our witness, pornography is destroying lives all around us. And I watched marriages destroyed by men that get involved in looking at pornography. I watched men lose their wives, their families. I've watched pastors lose their ministries. And you need to be wise. You need to know it's not possible to toy with that stuff and then have it not impact you or not affect you. And the tragedy today is that it is so readily available. When I was about 11 or 12 years old, I worked as a bookstore narc. Now, I don't know if you know what that is, but I'll tell you, my uncle owned a bookstore in St. Louis, and I sat up in this little upper room watching through a one-way mirror, and when people would steal books or magazines and stuff, I'd call down and say, hey, that guy in the blue sweater, man, he just grabbed something, uncle, and he'd bust them, and then I'd be like, yeah, you know. So I was this bookstore narc. And one of the things that I observed in those days, and those of you as old as me, you know, late 40s or older, will remember a time where though there was pornography, it was wrapped in brown paper bags. I know because I asked my uncle, hey, what's that stuff about? He goes, you don't want to even go near it. And then I'd watch the kind of characters that came in and bought it. And I'll tell you, there's no one you want to grow up to be that looks like or acts like those characters. You see, in those days, it was only the seedy, the shady, the scary. They were coming in and buying that stuff. But do you know now, just about anybody can look at hardcore pornography because the internet has made it so readily available. And you've got to be very, very careful. Too many lives destroyed. Too many marriages destroyed. Too many minds warped and destroyed. I tell you, it's impossible for people to look at that stuff and then look at their wife in the same way. It's impossible for people to dwell on that stuff and then look at our sisters in the Lord in the same way. And so, be forewarned. If you think, oh, I'm just kind of checking it out, or I'm just into Playboy, I just get it for the articles, and how many, listen, if you tell your wife that, or you tell your girlfriend that, I'm telling you something right now, you're lying. Because there's lots of good articles everywhere, and you don't need Playboy to read them. You're lying to them, and you're lying to yourself. So my admonition to you, don't even toy with it. If you struggle with the internet, get rid of it. How could I live without the internet? Hey, we live with it our whole lives. It's new. What about cable? If you've got HBO and you're watching that stuff and you know nudity's on it and violence, all the other weirdness, just get rid of HBO. Well, what about the cable itself? Maybe you need to get rid of it. What about my VCR? Maybe you need to get rid of it. Am I preaching against all those things, cable and... No, I'm not. I'm simply saying, don't be naive. Don't toy with something that's going to trash you, destroy you, mess up your life, mess up your family. So Abram, whatever his problems had been, took the first step and he went up out of Egypt. Now, if you were here last week and you noticed that I went a bit long, I've purposed in my heart to figure out a way to do this in just 40 minutes. And now don't get your watch or your stopwatches out, but I realized I really can teach a great deal of the Scripture in 30 minutes, and this is how I learned. On the cruise I just did with Pastor Chuck, first opportunity ever to teach in front of my pastor, and man, I was blessed and scared. Not scared that, you know, he wouldn't like me or that I'd blow it or teach something weird, but just still nervous, the same way you'd be if I'd say, hey, why don't you prepare something and share next week? And then I sat there right in front, you know. It would be weird for you, I guarantee it. And so anyway, to make a long story short, which I never do, I go there and I'm getting ready to speak and I'm doing worship and the guitar is just kind of humming, ooh, doing one of those, you know. Minorly distracting, to say the least. So I start talking to the sound man. I find out his name's Frank. And I'm like talking to him, and every time I talk, he smiles, but it doesn't seem like we're making any progress. Well, it turns out, and I don't find this out, of course, till later, that Frank really isn't an engineer. No, he's an electrician. He works in the engine room of the ship. Now, I don't know if you've ever been near the engine room of a ship, but it's sort of like standing next to a 747 without earplugs. There is this constant hum that's about 120 to 150 dB, deafening. Dangerous if you don't wear earplugs. So I'm telling Frank there, hey, I'm getting a little bit of a hum. I figure out after a while what he's trying to do is make it constant so he hears what he's used to hearing down there in the engine room. But as the thing goes on, I'm just having a miserable time and I'm sweating just like now, only for different reasons. And I'm you know, I get done with the worship early thinking I just got to stop that. It's miserable. And then I get a lapel mic and they say, oh, don't worry, the battery's gone, but there's phantom power. So I look at Frank and I say, Frank, and he smiles, of course, because I'm saying his name. And I say, can you hit the button on phantom power? And he smiles even bigger. but no phantom power. So this goes on for a while. Finally, I get rid of it. I get the regular mic back. I look at Pastor Chuck. I go, how long do I have? He looks at his watch and he says, 30 minutes. I'm doing Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 and all the historical background for the book in 30 minutes. Well, all of that just to give you hope. I actually did it. And so if I can do that in 30, I should be able to do these few verses. And I've kind of condensed down the essence of what happens to Abram here in his restoration process. And then we're going to look at Lot next time as it leads us into his story. But point one, the first key is Abram didn't dwell in the place of his failure. Instead, he went up. The second thing we saw in verse 2, the second key is Abram didn't dwell on the failure itself. Instead, he went on. We would use the term, he moved on. And I've noticed in dealing with Christians who've struggled or fallen over the years that we have a real problem, by and large, believing that though God says the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin, that we're forgiven, that it's forgotten, that it's cast as far as east is from west, we have trouble believing, really, and understanding, comprehending, grasping the grace of God. And so many of us who've moved away from the sin, no longer engaging in it, still bear the guilt and shame of it. And I want to tell you today, if that's you, you want to deal with it. You want to put it away, and here's why. To go on feeling guilty, to go on feeling ashamed, to go on beating yourself up over something that happened 5 weeks ago or 5 months ago or 5 years ago, no matter how bad it was, no matter how devastating it was. Listen, it's denying that the blood of Jesus is sufficient to completely cleanse you of that sin. It's denying that God's truly restored you, and He has. So we want to not only go up, move out, but we want to move on. We don't want to hang out worrying about the repercussions. I have noticed, and certainly you have too, there are always repercussions of our sins. Made a lot of mistakes in my life as a believer. I've made some serious mistakes in my life as a pastor. And I've had to deal with the consequences of those. But I don't dwell on, well, what might happen next or what's going to go wrong now. I just know the grace of God and I know the goodness of God and I want to move on and live in that place with Him. So the first key is Abe didn't dwell in the place of the failure. Instead, he went up. The second, he didn't dwell on the failure itself. Instead, he went on. And the third key, Abe didn't buy into the latest culturally relevant, politically correct, psychologically accepting, philosophically affirming ideas on how to appease or please God. I'll say it again and hopefully get it right this time. Abe didn't buy into the culturally relevant, politically correct, philosophically acceptable, psychologically affirming ideas on how to appease or please God. He wasn't into that, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and by golly, people like me. He wasn't doing that. He didn't work a program. He didn't join a club. He wasn't trying to recover or get better. He repented of his sin. And we're going to see that that's what God's called us to. Verse 4 gives us the third. He not only went up and went on, but he went back. Went back where? He went back, we read, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. Between Bethel, the place or the house of God, and Ai. He went back to the altar. He went back to the place of sacrifice, of worship, of communion, of fellowship. He didn't try to make it right or change it or configure it. He didn't try to go through some course to imagine that it didn't happen the way it really happened. He just went up, he went on, and he went back. My question to you is, have you? If you're caught up in anything that affects your relationship with the Lord, you're going to suffer in your relationships with other people. It's a sure test. If things aren't right with me and others, things aren't right with me and the Lord. And I got to deal first vertically before I can straighten things out horizontally. That's absolutely essential. So Abe went up, he went on, and he went back. Now in Revelation 2, and you don't have to turn there, Jesus deals with this issue with the church at Ephesus. And I want you to hear what he had to say concerning the believers there. He spoke of their works, their labor, their patience, their holiness, their discernment, their perseverance. And he commended them for all of that. He said, look, you're doing great. I know these things, your works, your labor, your patience, your holiness, your discernment, your perseverance. But having done that, having said so, he says, but nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So it may be today that your problem isn't drinking, or your problem isn't gambling, or shopping, or eating, or pornography, or any of those things. Maybe you're doing all the right stuff, but you know in your heart of hearts things aren't right. That your heart isn't filled with compassion and love. That you're not loving the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. So he gives them a prescription. The great physician tells them how to make it right. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and then repeat. Do the first works. It's a very similar situation. Different group of people, different time in history, different circumstances, but really the same exact commands. He's saying, remember what it was like back there when things were right, when you were in fellowship with me, when you were worshiping me, when you were serving me fruitfully and enjoying me abundantly. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. And if you're not sure what repentance is all about, we're going to look at a little story here in a moment and then come back to conclude with what God does in response to Abram's ministry to the Lord and before the Lord, his desire to be right with the Lord. Remember, repent, and then repeat. Do the first works. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke 15. I want you to look briefly with me at a parable here, one that many of you are already familiar with, but all of you need to be. Because in Luke 15, we have another living illustration of the principle we see in the life of Abraham, the commands given to the church at Ephesus, and now it's fleshed out, lived out, in the story of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Now, it picks up around verse 11, but I just want to tell you that part of the story and then get to those three things that are essential for us today. The story begins with the prodigal requesting of his father that he have his inheritance in advance. Well, this was a bit unusual, but his father goes along with it. Then we see him moving on, moving out, moving away, where we're told he wasted his inheritance on prodigal living. He went to somewhere, no doubt, very much like Chico. It was a party town. We know that because of the way he spent the money. He wasted it living the high life. But then he found himself wasting away. It was a time of famine. He found himself looking for work. And the only work he could get was slopping the pigs. And things had gotten so bad, he was willing to eat the pig's slop himself. But they weren't even offering that. And then, here in verse 17, we find the first of these three things illustrated for us. But when he, we're told, came to himself, we would use the term or terminology, he came to his senses. See, he'd really not been thinking clearly, not been choosing wisely. He'd foolishly wasted what no doubt his father had worked hard for and provided for him. So he came to his senses. He changed his mind. He did what Jesus told the church at Ephesus to do. Remember from where you've fallen. Where were you when things were last right? Where were you when you last experienced me in the fullest? So he came to himself. He changed his mind. And I've noticed in dealing with believers over the years, and even unbelievers, now, lots of us come to the right conclusions, but we don't fully repent. It's easy to see if you're struggling with drunkenness or drugs or pornography or something else that, man, this behavior is devastating. It's trashing me. It's trashing my family. It's threatening my future. And so lots of people come to the conclusion that I really need to turn this around. I need to change this. That's a change of mind, but it's not repentance. You can change your mind about the way you're living, the things you're doing, and still not repent. But he goes a step further. He says, when he came to himself and realized, hey, hired servants in my pop's place got it a lot better than I've got it here. He purposes in verse 18 saying, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. No longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me like one of the hired servants. So the second thing, and if you're a Bible marker, you want to mark this. If you're a note taker, you want to jot this. First, he came to himself. He changed his mind. He remembered. Secondly, he said, I will arise and go to my father. He changed his heart. This is point two, step two, and really repenting, changing your lifestyle. But you can come this far and still not change your lifestyle. You can realize I've messed it up. You can purpose to get it right. And I'll tell you, talk to Pastor Bud. He'll tell you over and over, people come in and they weep and they talk about how they messed it up and they're in this mess as a result and they want to get it right. And we pray and okay, you know, let's pray and I'm going to turn it around and I'm going to do what's right. But unless you take step three, you never change your life. Not at all. And then we read verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. See, that's step three. Not just a change of mind, a change of heart, but a change of ways. He arose. He didn't just say, I'll arise. He arose and he came to his father. Now, if we stopped there, we would have plenty to chew on. But the best is just ahead. See, so far we've been focusing on what we need to do when we've blown it. We need to go back, get away, return to that place where God spoke to us and blessed us and gave us guidance and wisdom and insight. So as Abe went up and went on and went back, and as the Ephesians were exhorted to remember, repent, and repeat, and as the prodigal son came to himself and said, I'll arise, and he arose, I want you to look carefully today with me at the Father's response. There were seven things that happened. We're going to spend the most of the rest of our time this morning considering these because we just have a couple verses at the end of that chapter that just sort of wrap things up for Abe at that point. But here, I want you to note the father's response. As the father sees the son coming, the son sort of dragging, heading back, we read, while he was still a great way off, verse 20 here in Luke 15, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So the first thing it tells us is the father saw him, had compassion on him. And you need to know that this is not just a picture of an earthly father restoring his sinning son. This is a picture Jesus left us with, one of the most beautiful in all of Scripture, to show us the heart and the mind of God, not just toward people doing well, but especially for those who've sinned, who've fallen, who've blown it and know it, and have come to their senses and they've said, I've got to get back, and they've turned the right direction. He saw him and had compassion on him. The second thing is he ran to him. Now, this was a rather undignified thing for an old guy in that Oriental culture to be doing. It was totally out of character. It was totally unexpected. I guarantee you the son was blown away by it. You see, he's coming back just hoping he could even get hired on. Oh, I don't expect to be treated like a son anymore. I don't expect my inheritance because I've already wasted it. I just want to live by you and be by you and experience you. I've sinned against heaven and against you. That's what he came back to say. But he doesn't even get it all out. The Father not only has compassion on him, but he runs to him. Now, here's what I picture. And part of this is just because of who I am at 49 years old. I realize now, and it's easier for me to deal with it now, that I've never been athletic at all. I've had a few great moments in my life, like many of you. I can count them all on one hand. There was one time where I actually made a triple play playing second base unassisted. But that only happened once in my life. Happened to happen, though, around some people that used to go around talking about when my name came up, oh, man, what a ball player. Like, I did that every day. And, of course, I never said I wasn't that great ball player. But the truth about me is if we'd gone skiing and you got down to the bottom of the mountain and you saw me coming, even if you weren't a Christian, you'd be praying for me. And you'd be saying, oh, Lord, just help me get down alive. There's no way that guy belongs on a mountain on skis. I'm just awkward and clumsy and all of that. Well, that brings me to running because I ran track when I was a kid. And, of course, as a kid, you know, you look in the mirror, you don't see what other people see. You see what you want to see. And I always thought I was this great runner and all of these things. But I realized in these latter days that I'm really kind of clumsy and I really don't have much going physically or in that way. And it's always been that way. And I picture this old guy, probably a lot like me, not putting on his Nikes and his shorts and then running a 50-yard dash toward his kid. That's not what's going on. He's kind of rambling out there, no doubt looking undignified. But does he care? Not at all. He doesn't care what people think of him. He doesn't care how this appears to others. He sees his son. He has compassion on him. He runs toward him. And then we read that he fell on his neck and kissed him. All those years of Mad Magazine kind of caused me to see this like he fell on his neck literally, and then he was giving him CPR, and the writer just wrote that he kissed him. But that's not what happened. He embraced him. When it says he fell on his neck, it's just a kind of a quaint Bible way of saying he embraced him and hugged his neck and began to just kiss him and show affection to him. And I want to tell you, this is the heart of God. The third thing that we see him doing is he clothes him in the best robe. And I love this. I think I know why. And if you spend some time considering these kinds of passages, you'll see it yourself. He clothed him because the kid left healthy but came back scrawny. He left healthy but he came back skinny. And I believe what he was doing was not only having him cleansed and clothed, but he was covering, if you will, a multitude of sins. I have observed over the years that it is so easy for people who hang out with me to see my sin. It's so easy for me to see your sins. And one of the greatest difficulties that I've experienced as a pastor and as a father is that I've grasped the grace of God early on. And I've always tried to show it. I fail sometimes, but I do try to show it. But this kind of tripped up my kids, and I'll tell you why. Because they were watching closely, as kids do, and they'd see times where we were mistreated or abused. And I'm not saying mistreated more than anybody else, or I'm not even saying we didn't deserve it. I'm just saying as young men, they observed it. And then they'd see us being gracious. Not that that was a bad role model. I was all for that. But I struggled in being gracious with them. See, I knew them too well, and I thought I needed to be more of a whatever it was in my relationship to them than I was in my relationships to others. So they saw this sort of double standard, gracious and merciful to people no matter what they do. But when my kids blew it, I was hard on them and harsh toward them. Well, the Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. And as I've grown older and hopefully wiser, that's what I'm trying to do now. See, it's so easy to expose sin. It's so easy to laugh at it or mock it or gossip about it. But the heart of God is to cover it. If he wanted to expose us, man, he could put us on a billboard. He could show everybody. I've even heard pastors and preachers suggest that someday we're going to stand in heaven before God and he's going to put a big movie screen up there and show all our sins. That's not going to happen. Here's why. My sins, your sins, were completely cleansed and covered at the cross of Christ. He's not going to bring them up. He's not going to show them to people. He's already seeking to cover them, and he wants us to become people that cover a multitude of sins. So he clothed them in the best robe, covered the reminder of his sin, and that's what love does. He restored him. He gave him a ring. Notice the signet ring that the son received would speak of his full restoration in the family. That not only was he forgiven, not only was he accepted back, but now he had authority and he was once again an heir of the father. Now, when he was gone, he couldn't experience any of that. And maybe you've gotten away from God and you've thought, well, yeah, he'll probably take me back, but he'll never, ever give me the opportunities he gave me earlier. That's not true. You'll have greater opportunity. Romans 8 tells us that all things work together for good. He's not saying they're good, but he's saying he's so together, he'll take your worst failures and he'll figure out a way to make good come of them. And so he gives him the ring, the seal of his position, of his authority, the reality that he was still an heir and restored to full standing in the family. And that's what God does. Oh yeah, there's consequences. Sin always has consequence. Don't be a fool in sin. Don't be a fool. Don't think, oh, God will just forgive me. The grace of God. Hey, the grace of God is sufficient. The blood of Christ is sufficient. But I want to let you in on a little family secret. It's not the fear of consequences that keeps a godly man or woman from sin. It's the fear of breaking the heart of the one who has been so gracious and so merciful. It's fear of consequence that keeps an unbeliever from sinning. If there weren't consequences, we would have an absolute chaos in our society, and we're close to it anyway. But I'm not worried about what happens now or what happens next or am I going to have to suffer because of this. I know the grace of God. And I know there are consequences and I suffer them just like you do. But I know that when I come to the Lord and I say, forgive me, He does. Restore me, He does. And He restores me to full and right standing. And that's what He'll do for you as well. He not only saw him, had compassion on him, ran toward him, hugged and kissed him, clothed him, restored him. He shot him. Not shot him. That's what I thought. You know, man, if I see that kid again, I'm going to shoot him. But I never, don't have a gun for that reason. But, no, he shot him. He gave him sandals. What? For the walk ahead and for the work ahead. I think it's significant. I think it suggests to us that when you come back and you make it right, God says, okay, let's get to work. He doesn't put you in a 6 month or 6 year or 60 year program to see if you're going to be faithful. Listen, you who came to Christ or who have come to Christ recently, if you came a long time ago or you've come recently, know this. God was willing and wanting to use you from day one. And if you've fallen and you get restored today, He's willing and wanting to use you from this day one. Because He forgives it. He forgets it. He casts it as far as east is from west. He fed him, next thing, the sixth thing, besides seeing and having compassion and running and clothing and restoring and shot him. He fed him. He nourished him. He said, kill the fatted calf. I love that. He said, let's barbecue. Let's party. Let's eat. My son's back. He nourished him. And isn't that the very thing that happens when you've been out of fellowship and you come back and you open the Word and you say, oh Lord, just speak to me today. Not only do you receive forgiveness and cleansing, but nourishment and strength to go on. And then the seventh and final thing is He celebrated His return. And if you have a hard time believing that God could actually celebrate you coming back, then you don't understand the grace of God. He says, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He celebrated his return. And it is incredible as this seems, this is exactly how God feels toward us and deals with us. Well, go back to Genesis 13, those last four or five verses. We already read them. I just want to point out what happens. It was after Abram separated from Lot. Now, he was instructed to do this years earlier. And next time we'll talk about how it came down as we move from Abram and focus for a bit on Lot and then see how Abram is used by God in Lot's life. But God had told him to separate. They end up separating. And after Lot had separated, we read in verse 14 of chapter 13, lift your eyes, look to the place where you are, north, south, eastward, and westward. For all the land you see, I will give to you and for your descendants forever. I want you to know what Abram's done to deserve this. Nothing. All he did was leave Egypt, turn from his sin, stop dwelling on it, go back to the altar, make a sacrifice. And God said, good news. Get away from that lot. I want you separated. And when he did, he said, see all this land, it's yours. Now, he'd earlier promised him some land, and he said, I want you to go to this land. I'm going to show you. And then in Genesis 12, he said, I'm going to make your descendants numerous, and I'm going to make you a great nation. But this is the first time he specifically says, the land is yours and your descendants forever. So he says, I'm giving you all the land. Did Abram deserve that? No. It was the grace of God. Did he earn it? No. It was the grace of God. Should God or could God have taken it away from him? Well, if God were like us, he would have. But God isn't like us, and we can thank him for that. So he says, I'm giving you all the land, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. He said, you're going to have so many descendants, if you could number the dust, you'd be able to count the people descending from you, your descendants. And then Abram, in verse 18, moved from there, moved his tent, dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre. That word literally means fullness. And you can kind of play with it word-wise and figure things out. He says, he went by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And Hebron means fellowship. So he went to the place of fullness, of fatness, of fellowship. And what does he do when he gets there? We're told he built an altar there to the Lord. That's why we see Abram as an altered man. A man who failed, who faltered, who miserably failed and faltered. Nevertheless, God says, a friend of God, a man that followed after God. So, the land, innumerable descendants, and finally another altar. Now, altars in Scripture are meant to remind us of and point us to the cross. Altars in Scripture are meant to remind us of and point us to the cross. And here's why. Even as Abram went and offered a sacrifice and worshiped the Lord and fellowship with the Lord there in that place, it's the cross that restores our fellowship. It's the blood of Jesus shed on that cross that restores our fellowship. And I'll leave you with these two thoughts. The cross testifies of our sin, of our guilt, of our shame. How so? Well, if it weren't for your sin and mine, the cross would have been unnecessary. Jesus, tempted in all ways, we're told, yet without sin. He died not for his sins, but for ours. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be called, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So the cross testifies of our sin, of our guilt and our shame. And it's the cross that assures us we're loved, we're forgiven, we're cleansed, we're clothed, we're restored, we're equipped, we're nourished, and even celebrated by the one who runs toward us, embraces us, restores us, covers us, clothes us, and uses us to his glory. So, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. And certainly, Lord, you have our number. You know how often and in how many ways I've failed you. You know how my faith has waned and faltered. You know, Lord, that people have looked at the tip of the iceberg and pointed fingers, never realizing what a great sinner I really was, that there was a whole iceberg they couldn't see. But Lord, I know that's true for everyone here. So we don't point the finger, Lord, and we don't condemn, and neither do you. Lord, I pray that you would restore every believer here to that place you'd have us be. As we bear our hearts before you, confess our sins to you, you say you're faithful and just to cleanse us, to forgive us. So work that work, Lord, in the heart of every believer here. And if you're in need today of a point of contact, and what I mean by that, if you want specific prayer for you, you're not willing just to say, okay, Lord, in the privacy of my own heart and mind, if you want me to pray right now for you, and you are a believer, I want you just to slip your hand up and down. You don't have to wait for me to acknowledge you, but I'm speaking to those who feel and sense a need to say, Sam, pray right now for me. I believe that you've sinned. I've watched you, but I know I sin too, Lord. And so if you want prayer specifically, join with me by just slipping your hand up and down, and we're going to purpose and ask the Lord to cleanse us completely. Anyone? God bless you guys. I know there are lots of you. I see those hands. More importantly, the Lord's looking, and that's what it's really about. Lord, as you cleanse us, as you forgive us, as you restore us, Lord, we're aware that our sin does impact, does affect others. And we don't want to trash people we love. And we don't want to trash people you love. So I pray that there'd be more than forgiveness, more than restoration, more than a covering over. But Lord, you would empower and strengthen us not to go there again, to truly move away, to move on. And Lord, to walk close to you in full view, in full awareness of your grace and mercy demonstrated at the cross. And any of you who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus at all, listen, I want to pray for you as well. The Bible says you're a sinner and condemned to a life apart from God because of that sin. Look, that isn't God's plan. That's not God's heart. He's willing to run, embrace, forgive, clothe, cover, restore, renew, and use your life and so much more. But you got to take a step. You need to change your mind about how you've been living apart from Him, or how you hope to be pleasing to or appeasing to Him. You need to just come to the cross and say, Lord, forgive me my sin. And if you're ready to do that and you've never before given your life to the Lord Jesus, listen, we have watched hundreds and hundreds of people take this step, pray this prayer, and we've watched lives change and families healed and marriages restored. And we want you to experience all God has for you, but it starts at this moment. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to, raise your hand, hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you. And when I do, I'll pray for you, and you'll be forgiven every sin, born again of the Spirit of God. Old things pass away, all things become new. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you've never given your life to the Lord, listen, this is really for you. I don't need it. You need it. You need to be able to say, I was there. I heard the message. I believed the Lord. I responded to Him. And He forgave me every sin. He cleansed me of every sin. I've given life eternal and live in life abundant. Anybody here ready to go, ready to give your life to the Lord for the very first time? Lord, have your way. Continue that good work you've begun in our hearts. How grateful we are, Lord, for your grace and mercy. How ashamed we are for those things, Lord, that have messed up our relationship with you and our relationships to one another. Lord, I pray there'll be a full restoration and you'll be glorified exceedingly. In Jesus' name, amen. If the word